Ephesians chapter 2.
One of the things that probably makes advertisements so effective many times is that we get to see the before and after picture, whether we're talking about a home remodel or whether we're talking about a diet program. I mean, diet, you know, it's hard to, you know, argue with at least the evidence that is before you in a picture where someone is standing, you know, profile or whatever and saying, you know, me before and me after, you know, and they say, I lost 70 pounds or I lost 120 pounds or something like that. And you know how they all like to put it in there, and you can too. But, you know, it's always a very effective thing to be able to see that. And before and after pictures are powerful no matter how they appear, even when it comes to our own lives. I dare say that there are many people in here who could stand up right now and talk about their life before Christ, and probably you find yourself describing a life that you really don't even recognize anymore. Not only, you know, would you, I mean, when you think about those diet pictures, you know, of someone standing there at 100 and plenty, and then they, in their second picture of somewhat less than that, our lives in Christ are that and more when it comes to the way we were before we met Jesus Christ and what He is doing in our lives today, you know. And there's a lot of good reasons for that, and Paul's going to outline some of those. In fact, chapter 2 of Ephesians is really about contrasts. And contrasts always serve to show us what happens when something takes place in our lives. And in this case, it's Jesus. When Jesus takes place in our lives, there's a contrast. You know, and some of you guys, I mean, boy, I tell you, you could get up and tell hair-raising stories about the life you used to live and the things you used to do and the way you used to entertain yourself and others. And now the life you live now is just so completely different from the way you used to live. And Paul begins this chapter by telling us about the contrast of our lives B.C. or before Christ and then afterwards. And he starts off by saying, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And that's a good description of the way we were before Jesus, isn't it? We were dead. And what that doesn't mean that we were literally, you know, lying in a coffin somewhere in a grave. We were dead as far as our understanding of the things of God. We were dead spiritually and cut off, if you will, from the things of God, from the knowledge of God, from the ways of God. We were dead. Before we knew Jesus, we were dead. Which is an interesting sort of a thing to know and understand, particularly when you think about how much the world likes to get into spiritual things. Because the world, you know, gets sometimes very fascinated in spiritual things, but when the world is cut off and dead, you know, in their spiritual lives apart from God, you know what they do? They get into things like transcendental meditation and Eastern religion and Ouija boards and tarot cards and horoscopes. And that's the spirituality that the world basically tries to express. And the reason they do it that way is because they're cut off. They're dead. They're literally spiritually cut off from God. It doesn't mean that they don't understand spiritual things necessarily, but the things of God are blocked from them, and their full understanding of the true nature of spiritual things is completely just gone. And notice he says that what you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The word transgressions is a word that literally means false steps. And it describes when you know where the boundary is and you knowingly step over it. Like parents, when you say to your child, you know, don't do that. And they say, why? You say, because I said so. Isn't that a great answer? You learn that in the parent's manual. When your kids say why, you just go, because I said so. And that ends it right there, huh? And boy, do your kids like that response, don't they? You learn that from your parents, too. But anyway, when they step over that line, even though knowingly you told them, and they understand they're not supposed to, that's a transgression. Same thing with you and I. And then, of course, the word sins means a missing of the mark. And so, in your transgressions and sins, you were dead, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He says, all of us used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. That word is basically flesh in the Greek. And following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, he says, we were by nature objects or children of wrath. I want you to notice here in these verses 2 and 3, Paul lays out kind of an evil trinity, if you will. It's an evil trinity of things that are constantly trying to draw you and I away. And you'll notice here that it is, first of all, he says, in which, verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. That's the first thing that you and I have to deal with, the ways of the world. And the world is constantly trying to draw us off course. And now, if you have a New King James Version this morning, you'll notice that it says the course of this world. I actually kind of like that. The course of this world, because you see, the world has a course that it's on. And the kingdom of God has a course that God, you know, would have you to be on. But you know what? They are opposing courses, and they're heading in different directions. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't slip over and hop onto the course of the world. And we're going to see here in just a moment who that course is basically under the influence of. But the fact of the matter is, the world is on a course. The kingdom of God is on another course. And you know, there are times that you and I have to question ourselves, because we can even unknowingly, unwittingly hop onto the world's course. And we have to question ourselves sometimes. And I mean question ourselves in every respect, when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to the way we parent our children, how we run our businesses, how we, serve as employees, how we have friendships, everything. We need to ask the question, why am I doing that? Why am I doing that? Is it because that's the course of the world, and I'm just on it because kind of that's what everybody does, and that's what I learned? You know, I don't know about you, but I came to know Jesus when I was about in my mid-20s. Well, I mean, really know Him. I kind of met Him when I was a teenager, but we just kind of had a short flirtation. I didn't really start walking with Him until I was in my mid-20s, and by the time I was 25, 26 years old, I was well-versed in the ways of the world. I knew the course of the world. I knew how the world operated, in the sense of, this is the way the world deals with things. When you get angry, here's what the world does. You know, when you want to have a relationship with someone, here's what the world does. You know, here's how you treat your wife, you know, as far as the world's concerned. Here's how you, you know, work in business. Here's how you spend your money. And on it goes. And I knew those things. And I knew them very well. And when I came to know Christ as Savior, I found out that living for Jesus and being a Christian and then trying to live my life after the course or the pattern of the world, you know, was a train wreck. But it took a long time. And I still struggle from time to time slipping over onto the course of the world and doing that way of doing things. And however it may be, whether it's crisis intervention or you name it, I sometimes slip over and do things according to the world's ways or the course of the world without even thinking about it. It just kind of becomes like a knee-jerk reaction, you know. And it's a very dangerous thing. And we as Christians need to ask ourselves the question, why am I doing it that way? I mean, think about it. Think about your marriage. Think about the way you parent your children. Think about the way you run your business, work your, you know, as an employee. Think about the way you deal with people. Why do you do it that way? Is that because that's the way God taught you in His Word? Is that the course that He's laid down in the Scriptures? And that is because you've listened to the Holy Spirit and prayed about those things? Or is it because that's the way the world does it? There is a course of the world that's constantly trying to draw us away from the ways of the Lord. And even as Christians, we can be drawn away. And this is the first part of this evil trinity that I'm kind of laying out here, or that Paul is laying out for you here. The second part of it is also in verse 2. He says, when you followed the ways of the world, there we talked about that, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, your Bible may say the prince of the power of the air. And of course, Paul's referring to there to Satan. And of course, this is the second part. The world is constantly trying to influence us. Satan is also attempting to influence us and draw us away from the Lord. And I know that's not an excuse from the standpoint, you know, of doing kind of the old, the devil made me do it sort of a thing, as if I'm justified in that and I don't really have to take any kind of responsibility for my actions anymore. That's not the case. That's not what I'm saying. But Satan is a very real and malevolent power in the world. And if we don't recognize him and what he stands for, and if we don't recognize the wiles of the enemy and the ways that he wants to draw you and I away from our relationship to Jesus Christ, we're going to be in trouble. And frankly, that's, you know, Satan wants really to get us into two polar sides. He either wants us to get us to a point where we're afraid of him, or he wants us to get to a place where we're so cocky about the whole thing, we figure, you know, hey, Satan, you want trouble, you got me. You know what I mean? Either way, he's gotcha. He's going to level you either way. If you think you know the, you know, and you can stand up to Satan, you know, he's gotcha. And if you're just trying to pretend like he doesn't exist, he's got you there too. We are to have a biblical mindset, even as it relates to Satan. And we need to know that the Bible has given us, God has given us authority as it's laid out in the Scripture through the name of Jesus Christ to resist the devil, to stand against the power of the evil one. But you know what? It bothers me when I see Christians focusing on the devil. I mean, you know, there's a devil everywhere, under every chair, under every bed, in every person, you know, that doesn't happen to act quite right, you know. I think that's a misstatement, and I think that gets, has a real danger to it as well. What we're supposed to do is simply recognize, biblically, there is such an individual, there is such a malevolent personality as the devil. He's real. He exists. We're not to be afraid of him. We're to fear God. And we're to resist the enemy, and we are to yield to the Holy Spirit. But we are to remember that he is the one who is behind all those who are disobedient. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature or the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And you know what? The world or Satan would have nothing on us if it wasn't for this last or third part of this kind of this evil trinity. And that's the flesh. Do you remember that Jesus said at the Last Supper, he said, the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold on me. Do you remember that? The reason he said that is because Jesus did not possess the sinful nature that you and I do. And so therefore, if Satan was going to try to get to Jesus, he had to try to do it from without. I mean, he tried to tempt him. It didn't go anywhere. So he, in other words, he had to attack Jesus from outside. He had to get people like Judas to betray him. He had to get, you know, people like the religious leaders to try to concoct a way to kill him and so forth. And he always had to work from outside of Jesus, you know. It's not the same with you and I. I wish it was, but it's not. There's fodder for the devil in every single one of us. And that's why Paul says in this very letter, and we'll come to it later on in Ephesians, he'll say, do not give the devil a foothold. And we do that, you see. And the way we do that is by allowing areas of our sinful nature to go so unchecked that the enemy can literally just step up like a ladder into our lives and begin to exploit his own influence and personality in areas and ways that you know, are frankly contrary to what God wants to do in our lives. And so we're not to give him a foothold in our lives. But that foothold, make no mistake about it, is the flesh. And that is why we are constantly exhorted in the Word to die to our flesh. To die to the ways of the world, to die to those things that would otherwise be a point of exploitation for the work of the enemy. And the more we feed the flesh, the more it becomes something that the world, that the enemy can stand on and literally take a place of dominion in our lives. And that's not what God wants for us. And we're not to live a life patterned after the flesh. And that's so hard because we're fleshly people. And yet, by the Spirit, we've been given the power to crucify the flesh and not to give in. But that's so hard, isn't it? Oh, that's a daily struggle. That's a daily struggle. And I can walk in the flesh with the best of them. I mean, you know, I'm driving in traffic and somebody cuts me off and follows it up with a nice little obscene gesture. I can flesh out like anybody else. And I'm telling you right now, I mean, I can. And I know I shouldn't. And I know it hurts me when I do. It doesn't hurt him. It hurts me. Something inside of me gets wounded when my flesh is given that freedom to just vent, you know. And that's why the Bible says in the Proverbs, the fool gives full vent to his anger. The fool. Because it's a very foolish thing for us to do that. Because we hurt ourselves. These are those three things, and I don't use the word Trinity in any sort of a disrespectful way of speaking of the Lord at all. I'm just simply saying that there is kind of these three things, you know, that we have to be so careful of. And you'll notice at the end of verse 3 that Paul says, like the rest, we were by nature objects, or that word is children of wrath. Notice it's by nature we were children of wrath. In other words, you know, don't ever think that your sinful condition began the day you sinned or the first time you sinned, which is kind of a ridiculous notion anyway, because who knows when that starts, you know. I don't know. It doesn't matter. We are by nature objects of wrath. Our very nature, the very nature of sin within us that is born within us from day one. David wrote, he said, surely I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He knew that it was a nature issue. He wasn't saying I sinned in the womb or I sinned on the day of my conception. He wasn't saying that. He was saying that he understood that the day he was born with a nature to sin. All the programming, all of the blueprints were there in place, put there so that he would live a life of sin. We don't sin because, you know, somebody taught us, you know, or something like that. We sin because we're sinners. And we're sinners because we have a nature of sin. By nature, we're objects of wrath. And then I love this little conjunction here in verse 4 that verse 4 begins with. And it's probably one of the most beautiful conjunctions in the Scripture. It says, but... You know, I mean, you know, because you get through verses 1 through 4 or 3 and you're left with, I mean, this is that snapshot of that before, you know. Here we are standing profile, right, for the camera in all of our sin and the glory thereof, you know, and here we are before, you know. And in this case, it's before Christ. We were dead. We were bound. We were absolutely objects of wrath. You know, we were gratifying the sinful nature and living out those gratifications on a constant basis and so forth. And we were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air and on and on and on. And that's before. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And I want you to notice in verse 4 that the whole motive for what God has done in your life and the whole motive for what God has done in my life is love. It's just because God loves you. He loves you so intensely. It doesn't say here, but because you guys showed a lot of promise or something like that, or but because you cried out to God with all your heart, or but because, you know, you did a good deed, God saw that good deed and rushed to your side. It doesn't say those things, does it? It just says, because of his great love. And that is that's the key right there, people. It's because of God's great love for us, we've been made alive. And I'm really pleased to be able to tell you that this morning, because that sets us free, you see. From thinking that, you know, somehow I got God's attention, you know, by being good or being something. And the reason I really appreciate knowing that myself is because, you see, if I'm going to start thinking that something in me got his attention, or something in me somehow merited or earned God's love, or what God has done in my life, that I'm always going to be wondering, I wonder if I can lose it. I wonder if I can live such a rotten, crummy, lousy life that somehow it's all going to go away. But see, we don't have to worry about that, because what we have today is based on his love, not on any goodness that you and I might have possibly earned. And so, you see, we don't have to worry about any of it being taken from us or any of it going away, because God did it because he loved you. That was the whole reason. That's what it's all predicated on. And that is such good news. Because of his love, notice he says in verse 5, we have been made alive with Christ. And that's, of course, the converse of what we saw before. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Now we've been made alive. And this is going to be so beautifully pictured here just this afternoon when we do some water baptisms. We got 4 people we're baptizing in water, by the way, today. And I'm excited about all 4 of these guys. I really am. I mean, I'm really excited. There's some cool stuff going on in these people's lives. And in differing levels, you know, according to their faith and so forth. But there's some real changes taking place in their lives. I mean, it's just incredible to see the Holy Spirit working in their lives and transforming their hearts and minds in Jesus. And I can't remember a time I was so pumped about doing just dunking 4 guys. But, you know, I'll tell you something. The thing that's so cool about this water baptism is this picture that we portray in water baptism. You know, we take these guys into the water and we lay them back in the water, and that symbolizes a death that they die with Christ. But in their case, dying to the old life, the old sin nature and so forth. But I tell all the baptism candidates, you know, and they always want to hear me say it, we don't leave you down there. They're all going, whew, you know, and I say, we bring you right back up. And what does that signify? That signifies the fact that you've been raised up and made alive. And you don't come up the same. You see, just like in the water, we put you down in the water and you come up, not just wet, but clean. You know what I mean? And that's the symbolic picture, if you will, of what it means to be in Christ and to experience and identify with Him and share His death, literally His death, whereby the old sin nature dies. You are raised up unto life and raised up to live a new life. And that's the beauty of water baptism and the picture that it portrays so beautifully to the people who are there and so forth. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says that God made us alive with Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to be depicting today in water baptism. It's a beautiful picture. In fact, he even goes on here in verse 5 to say that God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And that is another important way Paul is saying that you didn't earn it. He didn't make you alive when you started to struggle up out of the hole, you know. Or you were digging your way out and he saw this one hand coming up out of the hole. And so he went, oh, hey, here's somebody trying. Let's make him alive. No, he didn't raise up somebody who was there even holding their hand up. You were made alive when you were dead. That's what he's saying here. And not only did he make you alive. Well, by the way, he says at the end of verse 5, it is by grace you've been saved. But he's going to talk more about that in a moment. We'll get to that in a second. But in verse 6, he says, and God raised us up. Notice that is in the past tense. And seated us, again, past tense, with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And why did he do all of that? To make me happy. No. The joy of the Lord is certainly part and parcel of that. But it says in verse 7 why. It says, in order that in the coming ages, note that, the coming ages, he might show, and that word show means to display or exhibit, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now think about that for just a minute. It says that all this has taken place so that you and I might be on display, that we literally might be an exhibit. An exhibit of what? God's grace. His incomparable kindness. The riches of His love. In other words, you know how we were talking about that before and after picture? And we talked about how, you guys could probably get up, although, probably wouldn't serve any major purpose, but you could get up and you could tell about, the kind of life you lived before you knew Jesus Christ. And now we look at our lives now. Well, guess what? That doesn't even hold a candle to what you're going to be, when Christ returns and you stand alongside Him with that sinful nature literally purged from you forever and so forth. And you know what? You are going to be one of His trophies. You're going to be on display. It says in the coming ages of what? God's incomparable kindness, the riches of His grace. And people are, they look at you and they go, wow. And they don't say, wow, you. They say, wow, God. That's the point, you see. It's all about glorifying Him. You are literally an exhibit that shows God's kindness. And Paul saw his life that way. In his writings, he said, the reason God saved me, Paul said, was so that he might be able to show his kindness and his grace. Because, people, they knew what kind of a guy Paul was before he knew Jesus. He was out trying to, kill Christians and arrest them and drag them into the court. And he wanted to see them dead and no less. And now here he is, not only a Christian, but he's an apostle. And he's starting churches. And people look at Paul and they go, wow, what is going on? And they can't come to any other conclusion, but isn't God good? You see, Paul understood that even then his life was on display as a picture of God's grace. And your life and my life is too. Even now, but even more so then. And then we get into these two verses 8 and 9, and I was telling my wife as I was studying for this that it's a little intimidating teaching through Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Because these are probably two of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And a lot of people know them, a lot of people have even memorized them, and they're such powerful verses, and I sometimes wonder if I can even begin to do them justice. Because they're so incredible. But they simply say this: for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I have used those two verses, along with the sword of the Spirit, I have used those to combat just about every kind of legalistic work that, I've ever come up against. Because these two verses do more to speak against legalism than I think just about anything else in the Bible. There are other wonderful passages related to the whole issue of kind of arguing against legalism. But these two have to be the cream of the crop. And there are four things that Paul says in these two verses that all corroborate the same thing. And the same thing, by the way, is that you cannot work your way to heaven, but you are saved by God's goodness and grace. And here's how he does it. First of all, he uses that word grace, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's first of all grace. And the word grace means unmerited, unearned, or undeserved favor. And the very first thing Paul tells us here about our salvation is that you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. There's not one person in Christ here today who can say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian and I deserve to be. Not one. Not one single person. I'm a Christian and I don't deserve to be. I have been filled with the presence of God and I don't deserve a bit of it. God has poured out His grace on me in ways that I can't begin to tell you, and I don't deserve one lick of it. But I accept it because of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. And that's grace, you guys. And you know what grace does? It fosters peace. We've talked about this before. Do you remember when Paul started his letters, most of his letters that he wrote, he would say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you notice he always did it in that order? Grace and then peace? Because grace fosters peace. When I accept the grace of God, which means I don't have to earn God's favor, and because I never earned it, I can't lose it, right? I can't. I didn't earn it by being good. I can't lose it by being bad. So, you know what that does? You know what that fosters in my life? Peace. I'm at peace with God. I'm not sitting there thinking, you know, oh boy, I finally got here. I better not lose my position. You know, if you think that it's all about you and it's all about trying to earn your way to God and be a good person and so forth, then you're never going to have peace ever, because you're always going to be wondering, I wonder if that's the one right there that's going to drop it through the floor. You know, it's funny. I'm sure several of you have asked people to come to church before. You've invited people to church. And do you remember when you've gotten that response from them that says, goes something like this? Well, I appreciate the invitation, but I'm just not ready to go to church. I'll come when I kind of get my life cleaned up. You ever gotten that one? You know what that tells? You know what that tells you? That person has no concept of grace. None. We're here because we're asking God to clean up our lives. And that's it. We're here because we understand we can't clean up our lives, and we understand that God loves us and accepts us through Jesus Christ right now as much as He ever will. He doesn't accept me now any more than He did 25 years ago, or however long it's been, when I first met Him. You see, that's what grace is. And when you understand grace, you stop working. You stop working to try to be good enough. And now you start living for God for a different reason. You start living for God just because you love Him. Just because you want to give your life to the one who gave His life to you. And you know what? That's the best reason to live for God. Not because you're always under this cloud of the sword of Damocles. You know, you're wondering when it's going to come down and shoom, chop off your head. But to live that life because I know that God loves me. I know He does. I'm convinced of it. Because I'm good? Pfft, you kidding? It's because He's good. Not because I'm good. He loves me because He's good. And I'm happy that He's good because I can accept His love and I can receive His love. And I don't have to question whether it's going to be there tomorrow. Or even the day after, just because I've been a dopehead, you know, or done something I shouldn't have done, which I do on a regular basis. Thank you very much. And I know that God's love is going to be there and His forgiveness and so forth because of grace. God's grace. And that's the first thing Paul makes note of here. The second thing is kind of a reiteration. He says, and this not from yourselves. And that's such an important thing to remember, particularly as it relates to salvation. Listen, guys, salvation is not of you, it's of God. The only thing you brought into your relationship of salvation with the Lord was the sin from which you needed to be forgiven. That's the only thing you contributed to it. And if you think, if somebody told you you have to contribute something else, you got to do this or you got to do that or you got to do this. I mean, we just got done last Thursday night. I sat down with the baptism candidates who are going to get baptized this afternoon. And I showed them in the Word of God why baptism is a command of God, but it is not necessary for salvation. And you know why it's not necessary? Because it's a command of God. If it were necessary, then we'd be saved by keeping commands now, wouldn't we? And we're not saved by keeping commands. We're saved by grace through faith. And anything that I offer, anything of me, is not necessary. It's all of Him. It's what He has done for me on the cross. And baptism is a wonderful step, and it's a step that should be taken in the life of a believer. But if a person doesn't get baptized in water and they get hit by a Mack truck, you know how we like to always think of the worst possible scenario, you know. And listen, you're still going to heaven. That's all there is to it. And I understand that there's some pretty what seem to be convincing passages in the Scripture that make it sound like, you know, it might just be a requirement, but it's not. And you can see that in the Scripture when you look through the whole of God's Word. Why else would the Apostle Paul say, God did not send me to baptize? Good grief, if that's the case, then He didn't give him the whole gospel. He didn't give him the whole ability to be able to save people then. Baptism is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it's something we do. It's something we do. And the Bible specifically says that salvation is not from yourselves. And the next thing that Paul says here is that it is a gift of God. And that very word gift tells you and I that it's not something we give anything for in return. Because if I hand you a gift, all packaged up with a nice ribbon and a bow, and I say, here, I bought you this, I wanted you to have this, and you reach out and you take it, and you say, gee, thank you very much, and I say, I'll take a dollar for that. Then that ceases to be a gift at that point. And it becomes an obligation, it's something you purchase, no matter how small that purchase may have been. The fact of the matter is, for something to be a gift, it has to be free. It has to be. You know, think about it for a minute. Think about the most incredible thing that somebody on earth could give you. And I'm not talking about God. I'm talking somebody on earth. Maybe somebody gave you something that you couldn't afford, you know, in your entire lifetime, but they gave it to you. I'm sitting here going through my mind thinking what, you know, okay, I got it. I've always wanted a helicopter. I keep telling my family, you know, my birthday's coming up. I'd love a helicopter. They keep thinking I'm talking about the toy. No, I'm talking about a real one. I love helicopters. I think they're so cool. Even though I know helicopters, you know, don't fly. They just beat the air into submission. But, you know, love to have one. Love to fly around. You know, go down to Albee's, pick up some bread in my helicopter. It'd be very cool. Imagine, yeah, but you know, they're millions of dollars, which is why I'll never have one, right? But imagine somebody gave me one. And think of whatever, something that you really think would be cool to have. And somebody gave it to you. And you were just so overwhelmed and you turned around to that person and you reached for your wallet or your, you know, your purse or whatever and you said, can I at least give you $10 just to say thanks? You know what you would have just done? You would have offended the person who gave that gift. They weren't looking for anything in return. They gave you something they knew full well you couldn't afford. And they're not looking for a paltry $10. And you know what? When you and I begin to think that somehow, some way, we have to give God something back in order to earn what He's given us, that's an offense to the gift of grace that has been extended to us through Jesus Christ. There's no way you can pay God back in terms of just what He's given you. Now, the fact of the matter is, as Christians, we do give Him our lives, but not to earn salvation. There's an important distinction there. I have given Jesus Christ my life, but not to earn what He gave me, just as a way of saying, I love you. I love you. It's a gift, you guys. And then the last thing He says here in verse 9 is, not by works, so that no one can boast. I am so glad that in heaven there will not be any boasting. Because we're going to have to be with these people for eternity. Have you ever noticed how it is when people boast? they always come back and they go, hey, did I ever tell you about that time, you know, I was driving along and you're going, yeah, several times. Well, let me tell you again. Here's the way it went. And I was like, give me a break. But there isn't going to be any boasting in heaven because nobody's going to be able to point to what they did in order to get to heaven. It removes boasting. Now, let's talk about the kind of works that are appropriate. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, now that we've been saved, now that we are saved, now there are good deeds for us to do because we love God, because we're serving God, and because now our good deeds are no longer any kind of a payment. They're just our life in Christ. And by the way, the word workmanship here is a very interesting word, but it's where we get our English word poem. And so you could almost say that we are God's poem, created in Christ to do those things that He has prepared in advance for us to do. And speaking of contrast, he goes on and says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, and I'm assuming that probably everybody in this room is of Gentile descent. There might be one or two people of a Jewish descent. I'm not really sure. But most of us are Gentiles. He said, formerly you who are Gentiles by birth anyway, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, meaning Jews, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul is painting yet another contrast. Frankly, it's a contrast that you and I don't really think about a whole lot because we don't really think that much in terms of the separation of Jew and Gentile. It was very important in Paul's day. And the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles, called them dogs, and in most cases the Gentiles earned the name because they literally lived that way. But you know, Paul is making a point here about the contrast of the old life, the old separation between Jew and Gentile. And he says in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who once were far away, and he's talking about the Gentiles there, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, meaning the Jew and the Gentile. And he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. There should be no hostility now because Christ has destroyed it. How did he do it? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And his purpose, we're told here, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. In other words, it's no longer, I'm a Jew, I'm a Gentile. Our new identity is, I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ. And that puts us together, you see. It literally abolishes that old wall that used to be there. And notice what he says here. Again in verse 16. Actually, we're just reading verse 16. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And that's so beautiful. How did he do it? He did it with the cross. You know why? When we stand at the cross, I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile, we stand shoulder to shoulder because the cross is the great equalizer. The cross is that which speaks to every single person in mankind, and it says there is where we stand, sinners in need of God's grace. I don't care where you came from, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. I don't care what your ethnic background is. We stand shoulder to shoulder. Jesus Christ died for us all. And right there at the foot of the cross, there is no superiority. Not that there ever was anyway. But man likes to come up with ideas of superiority within the confines of ethnic boundaries and races, which is stupid to begin with. But the fact of the matter is, the cross abolishes all of that. And it says to every single person in the world, you need Jesus, just like everybody else. And I love that about the cross. It levels the playing field, you know. Whatever things man comes up with to try to make himself be exalted above somebody else, he comes to the cross and boom, he's standing right there with everybody else. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, what the background. It doesn't matter. It's in Jesus, you know, we're just all sinners who need the grace of God. That's it. And I love that. And it says in verse 17 that he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And for through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You know, there's no other way of getting access. You know, I don't care if you're Jew, Gentile, whatever. We all come to God the Father one way, through Jesus Christ. Just that's it. And there's only one way to the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. But we all have that same access. Consequently, he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. It's those who have spoken for God and so forth, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We're all being built together into one building. And there aren't two buildings. There aren't three buildings. There aren't, you know, whether the Jews, they're going to be over there. And we got the Gentiles over here. And over here we got, no. We're just all being built together to be one building. In Christ, in which God will dwell by His Spirit. And notice that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And that cornerstone gets laid, and every other stone gets laid according to that, because He becomes the plumb line, He becomes the example, He becomes the standard. Jesus is the standard. I'm not the standard, you're not, Jesus is. He's that cornerstone, that chief cornerstone. Every single stone comes in according to the cornerstone. That's how we know how to do the corner. That's how we know how to build the building, because the cornerstone is in place and it becomes that plumb line for us. And He is the example to every single one of us of the life that we should be living. You don't look to me to find out how to live. You look to Christ. And I look to Christ. He's the example. He is the plumb line. And He's the one who is building us up into one single house. We're going to stop there. And we'll pick it up, Lord willing, in Ephesians chapter 3 next time. So let's go ahead and stand together and we'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the life that is in Christ. And that life that's been outlined for us here in Ephesians chapter 2 is more than we can begin to even thank you for, let alone articulate to one another. Truly the blessings that you've given to us, seeing as we have seen in this passage of Scripture that we were dead and now we've been made alive. We've been shown the incomparable riches of your grace. And Lord, it's amazing. It's amazing. But we thank you for showing us that contrast once again, because it reveals to us the goodness of your love. We're amazed by your love, but we're amazed by your grace. Because we know we don't earn anything that we get. We don't deserve it either. And yet you give it freely and openly. What a wonderful God you are. We worship you and we praise you. We give thanks to you this day. Be with us, we pray, and may we walk out the things that we have learned today. We ask it in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.